Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. The scripture says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, but they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and then let us offer to God, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, authoritative, unchangeable word today, the word once for all delivered to the saints, that instructs us of you and of your kingdom. And we ask you to guide and bless now the teaching of your word, that you and your word might be honored, that we might grow in our knowledge of our holy faith and be strengthened and encouraged in our faith. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
As is the tradition in our church, the Sunday before National Thanksgiving, we devote to a Thanksgiving service. And so I was considering where in the scriptures to go as our launching pad for Thanksgiving. Of course, we could have gone to the Psalms. There's many Psalms that declare God's worthiness to be thanked. But I really wanted to go somewhere in the New Testament to the epistles. And it seems like the Lord led me to this passage in Hebrews 12, which is a marvelous passage. And I was happy because, oh, how I love the book of Hebrews, and I'm sure you do too. What a marvelous revelation of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he established the new covenant. As you may remember, the book of Hebrews, we believe, was written to Jewish Christians who were wavering in their faith. They had come to know the Lord Jesus. They'd learned of him. They'd committed themselves to him, probably been baptized, and were following him. But then the pressure began to grow from the culture around them, from their society, from their family and friends, to return to Judaism. Quit worshiping this Jesus Christ. Go back to the temple and offer the lambs and the rams for your sins. And so they were in danger of rejecting the gospel and returning to the lesser incomplete, ineffective means of salvation through the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so the writer here is reviewing for them the great glory and wonder of Christ's sacrifice for sin, that it really and completely washed away sins that the animal sacrifices couldn't do. And he's exhorting them to return to the gospel. And so this is the purpose of the book of Hebrews. And so our text today is taken from chapter 12. And verse 18 says this: "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Now, I want you to notice here that in this first section here, verses 18 through 25, there's a contrast between two mountains, for one thing. It's Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Between the law and the gospel. Between the Old Testament and its means of approaching God and the New Covenant with a new way of approaching God. And so, the first part of this passage, he describes Mount Sinai, when God appeared on Mount Sinai to the people and to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 and following, gives us some of this, what happened on that day. It says, Moses talking to the people, and says, "On that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb," another name for Sinai, "and the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire, to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me," says Moses, "at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land you're going over to possess." So Moses is reminding them of what happened on that day when the Lord came down on Sinai and they appeared at the foot of the mountain. And then if we look back further into Exodus chapter 20, after the Ten Commandments were given, we read in verse 18, "When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." So the writer to the Hebrews is recounting to them that event in which God came down on Sinai before them in terror and frightened them to death. They heard the voice of God and they said, "No, we can't stand this. Moses, let God speak through you. We can't stand the holiness of God before us." Well, you see, there's a word here that is important that we may not catch in the English. In verse 18 it says, "For you have not come." Now, an English translation of that is, "You have not approached." You have not approached the worship of God. So this whole concept of approaching God in worship is in this passage. And I'll show it to you a little bit later where it talks about approaching God through Jesus. Well, here they are before the mountain. The people could not bear to hear the voice of God. And so they were terrified. They could not endure it. Even Moses, it says, was trembling with fear. So this was the account that the writer is recounting to them how the law was given and how they were terrified at the presence of the holiness of God. And then, in verse 22, the whole picture changes. It's one of those buts in Scripture. Contrast. But you have come. There's that word again. You have approached. This is a word regarding approaching God in worship. You have approached. You've come to where? Not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Now, what is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is often used in the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, to indicate the place where God is and where God's people gather before Him. It's a holy place, a sacred place where Yahweh God is. So you have come to Mount Zion. Now, a particular geographic location would be there in Jerusalem where the temple was built. But it has a greater, more spiritual meaning to incorporate the idea of God and the people of God coming before Him. Wherever God is and where His people come before Him, there is Mount Zion. And you've come to the city of the living God. Here, you remember in chapter 11, the roll call of faith talked about these Old Testament saints who were looking for the city to come. Not just earthly piece of property, but for the city to come. You've come to the city of the living God. This is also a complementary or parallel concept of Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem. So these three terms, Mount Zion, City of the Living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, are all very similar. They're talking about where God's presence is, where God's people gather with Him. That's where you've come. You're not before this terrifying presence of God that's scaring you so bad, but you've come to a place where God's grace and love is manifest to His people. You come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You've come to a great celebration. You see, the first part of this passage, the dominant mood is fear. But in the second half of this passage, it is festal, that is joy, amen, happiness, celebration. So there's a tremendous change in the way to approach God. And the result, one way was the way of fear, and the new way brings festal joy. You've come, he says in verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Well, the word assembly here is an important word for God's people gathered together for worship. The firstborn. Well, this is a term that's used in the Old Testament to refer to the special people whom God has chosen, who have special privilege before Him. So, for example, I thought I had an example here, but I don't have an example right now. But anyway,
Hosea
6. Okay. Well, I don't have that. Okay. Anyway, come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, assembly of the firstborn, and to God. To God, we come before His people and to God Himself. Now, He's called the judge of all. So His holiness, His righteousness is not lessened. We still come before Him who's the judge of all, and then to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. Well, here we are, people who are been touched by the grace of God and are on the road to sanctification and have come to the attainment of spiritual perfection. Now, we haven't arrived there yet, but those who've gone before us have ceased from sin as they await the resurrection. So, we're coming now before the living God, before His presence with His people, and in verse 24, the supreme blessing, and to Jesus. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Well, this is so crucial here. It says, a mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood. Mm-hmm. Now, the crucial thing about the new covenant is that it was established in blood. He's the mediator, the one through whom God brought in the new covenant, the new arrangement of how God saves His people specifically, and to the sprinkled blood. It was blood that bought our salvation. Well, Hebrews chapter 9, earlier in this book, focuses in on this idea of mediator, covenant, and so forth. Let me just read you Hebrews 9, 15 through 22. Therefore, He, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." The same way He sprinkled with blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything's purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So even under the old covenant, blood was essential to establish a covenant. It has to be the death of the testator, the one who is leaving the inheritance to his benefactor. So when Jesus died, when His blood was shed, this put in force the new covenant. You see, blood sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews, is essential to access to God. To be able to approach God, there must be blood sacrifice. And Christ provided this in His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Use this term, sprinkle with blood. Well, we saw how Moses sprinkled blood on all the artifacts in the temple, at least many of them. And so this same idea of us being purified by the blood of Jesus, this term sprinkling with blood. Peter used this term in his epistle. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood." Amen. So this Hebrew Christian Peter knew well about blood sprinkling in the temple. You've probably seen it many times. He's using this picture to show how Jesus sprinkled us with His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He says, Jesus, the mediator, He's the one who established the new covenant, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, you remember Abel was killed by his brother Cain. because Cain didn't was apparently jealous of him because God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Well, Abel was the first man in Scripture to present an acceptable sacrifice to God. And Jesus' blood is superior to Abel's blood. Abel can be seen as representing the entire Levitical sacrificial system. The first one to offer blood. After him, over the hundreds of years, many priests offered thousands of animals for temporary covering of sin. But Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel that was poured out when he slew the sacrifice. And he represents, we believe, the entire Levitical system. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Jesus. I mean, the blood of Abel. Well, so, because we are coming to such a marvelous place, Zion, the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem, some results must follow. What's the result? He says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Now, I want us to understand him who is speaking. God is speaking to us through the gospel continuously. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through the gospel. We must not refuse him who is speaking. The writer to the book of Hebrews was telling the people to whom he was writing, don't refuse God who is speaking to you. They could not get away from the active ministry communication of God to them, warning them, exhorting them to return to faith in Christ. And then he says, he gives a reason. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that would be Moses. Moses warned them, you better follow the law of God if you don't want the punishment of God to fall on your heads. And if Moses warned them, and they could not escape, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? So it was serious enough to be warned by Moses, the prophet of God, but then to be warned by God himself is inestimably more serious. And so, we cannot escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. You remember back in chapter 2, it says, how shall we escape from such a great salvation if we neglect it? Well, it says in verse 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth. At the time of Mount Sinai, God's voice shook the earth. The earth trembled, the smoke and the fire, and the people were terrified, and even Moses was afraid. At that time, his voice shook the earth. You see, one of the key terms throughout this whole passage is speaking. How does God speak? God spoke through the Old Covenant, and now he speaks through the New Covenant. And then it says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. What is the promise? Okay, he quotes from Haggai. Chapter 2, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So, there's a warning given. The book of Hebrews has several warnings in the people to repent and to turn to fidelity to Christ. He says here, how can we escape if we neglect, if we reject him who warns us from heaven? And he quotes from Haggai. What he's saying here is that everything and the creation will be shook by God. And it will all pass away. But some things will remain. The things that cannot be shaken, and that would be the kingdom of God. So, he's talking about a shaking here that will come at the end of time. A great shaking of heaven and earth. And so, there's coming a time when the whole universe will be shook by God before the return of Christ. He says at the end of verse 27, the things that have been made, that is creation, will be shaken, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What are the things that cannot be shaken? That is God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, and all those who are united to Him through faith. Okay, so he's talking here about a great cataclysmic event that's going to happen in the future. You can count on it's going to happen. If you don't want to be shaken up, destroyed, when the great shaking at the end of time comes, you need to be aligned with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be His disciple, devoted to Him. Well, verse 28 is our key verse here. Therefore means because of what I've just said, you need to follow the results here. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's saying here, let us be grateful for receiving. Now, the present tense is used here, for receiving. This is very important. He's talking to believers. He's writing to believers here. He's saying that you are receiving an unshakable kingdom. The present tense of the verb is used here. Now, we use the present tense of the verb in English all the time. But in Greek, it can be more prominent in its meaning. It has a meaning of ongoing action. Action that is continuous, action that is does not cease. So you are receiving a kingdom that will not pass away. You're continuing to receive it. You've begun to receive it, and you're going to continue to receive the kingdom of Christ in your life. Well, maybe I call up an old high school friend of mine who I haven't seen in decades, and we get into conversation, and he says, Jeff, where are you living now? I could say, well, I live in Dallas, or I'm living in Dallas. Two different forms of the present tense. But the idea is that I'm continually living in Dallas with no indication that I'm going to leave Dallas. So receiving a kingdom means that I'm receiving Christ's kingdom and will continue to receive it. The receiving of the kingdom has only begun. In fact, it will never cease. The kingdom of God has begun in our lives, and it waits to be completed at the return of Christ. But it's continually being received and growing in our lives as we grow in the knowledge of God, as we draw near to God, as we grow in our understanding of God and in our sanctification, our growth in holiness, like His character. So, you're receiving a kingdom, he says in verse 28. So what kind of kingdom is this? Well, it's not a kingdom of this world. It's not a political government or a country. Governments The political entities of this world are constantly changing. Nothing is permanent. We've seen in our own country changes that have been happening and more changes that may be coming. Situations change in our world. At one time, for example, it seemed like the communist government of China had sort of a hands-off policy for the church, but then the church got to be uncomfortable for them, too strong, and so they've come down with a heavy hand the last couple years upon the church in China. The situation for Christians has changed in China. Our situations change. Our life circumstances. Our financial status may change. Our job may change. Our neighbors may change. Laws in our country may change. Just yesterday in the Dallas paper, there was an article about Texas Education Agency is changing the way sex education will be taught in schools. So society's view of what is properly moral or immoral behavior is constantly changing. Nothing's staying the same except the kingdom of Christ. All these things will be shaken, but not Christ's kingdom and not those who are subjects of King Jesus. So, he says in verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful. Therefore, since we belong to the unshakable kingdom, two things we need to do. Very simple, yet very profound. It affects the totality of our lives. We need to let us be grateful. First of all, let us be grateful. Thankfulness. Now, I want to read you, the ESV says, let us be grateful for receiving. But we like the NIV translation of this verse a little better. It says, therefore, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful. The reason we prefer the word thankful to grateful is because it's more active. It seems to be more active than just grateful. Both of them have sort of the same basic ideas, but let us be thankful seems to be a bit more of our own personal effort into this. Be thankful. Now, the King James Version of the Bible says, wherefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Let us have grace. The New American Standard Bible says, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. So, because we're receiving an unshakable kingdom, we need to be thankful to God that we have been included in this blessed elect number who joined to Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens in this world, we are secure in Him. You're receiving a kingdom. The blessing has just begun. It's going to continue on and on. No matter what happens in this world, no matter how our culture, our country, the world may be shaken up, those who belong to Jesus Christ are members or subjects of an unshakable kingdom.
Amen.
Amen.
Nothing can pull us off or knock us off the rock of Christ Jesus. All right, there's two results, two responses as being members of the unshakable kingdom. First of all, we need to be thankful to God. And secondly, let us offer to God, he says, verse 28, acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We need to give Him worship. We need to give Him reverence, that is, devoutness or fear. After all, He is a consuming fire. Verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. So we need to approach Him with reverence, with awe. Remember how He appeared on Mount Sinai. That's just a picture of His holiness, His righteousness, his purity. Terrifying to sinners. We need to have holy fear. God should not be approached flippantly, casually, but with holy respect to his worthy divine person. Let us approach God. Let us come before him in worship. As the Old Testament priest approached God with the blood of animals, let us approach God dependent upon the blood of Jesus applied in the heavenlies by our great advocate and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our behalf. Let us approach God with reverence and awe. Let us lead a life of reverent fear. The people that fear the Lord, the people that honor him, that seek to please him, are the wonderful people that we want to be associated with. You see, there's a great shaking going to take place. And only God's kingdom and those joined to Christ will survive the shaking. So, the Old Testament saints were warned by Moses, but we've been warned by a greater speaker, even God himself, through Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we are subjects of an unshakable kingdom. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has brought us into by his grace. He's enabled us to repent and believe the gospel, to be joined with him through faith in Christ. So we're subjects of his kingdom. And we've already begun to receive the benefits of Christ's kingdom. He says, be grateful for receiving a kingdom. You're now receiving the kingdom. You've already got the down payment. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit. You've been included in the new covenant. Therefore, be thankful. Offer to God worship. So how can we be thankful to God? How can we offer him proper worship and reverence in our lives? Well, I think it involves cultivating a thankful mind and heart. We have to make the effort. When we plant a garden, we have to pull out the weeds, fertilize it, keep the bugs off of it, help it to grow. We need to cultivate our own thankfulness to God and our own reverence toward God. One good way to maintain reverence for God is to keep reading in the Old Testament of how holy he is. And a way to be thankful for the new covenant through Christ is to keep reading in the New Testament. Not that God is any different between Old and New Testament, but in the New Testament we see the work and the person of Jesus Christ given for our salvation. We need to have our minds continually renewed by the Word of God. We need to cultivate sensitivity and obedience to the Holy Spirit. We need to stay in fellowship with God's people. We need to join with our local church to worship Him. Our whole life must be encompassed with this gratitude and this reverent fear for God. We have great reason to be thankful and to worship Him with reverence and holy fear because He's brought us by His grace and love into the unshakable kingdom of His Son. even though this world is changing, and even if this world falls completely apart, the kingdom of Christ and our place in it will never fade or fail. We can say, as the prophet Habakkuk said, chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. Well, let us be grateful for the unshakable kingdom that Christ has brought us into. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that there is a kingdom that will remain when all else is blown away and destroyed. It's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you brought us into that blessed kingdom, that blessed fellowship with our Savior. And we're so grateful. Lord, we thank you from the depth of our being for letting us understand and believe the gospel. And Lord, we do fear you with holy reverence and with awe. For you are a consuming fire. And you punish sin. And you punished our sin on the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. We thank you, Father, for your unshakable kingdom that you brought us into. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.